I feel to talk to you in a series this week, and I'm going to talk to you about the structure of authority. There have been times in history, I'm sure, when the world has been in disruption. But of course, there has never been a time quantitatively when the world is as disrupted as it is now by the very fact that the world has never been so populated. But I don't think any student of history will disagree when I say that there has never been qualitatively and quantitatively such a total disorganization of human society short of anarchy as there is tonight. And I may have occasion to share with you some very significant things that are happening across the world that indicate that we are in a period of time in the purposes of God that is extremely significant. And that what is happening across the earth tonight by way of visitation and renewal in the spiritual realm runs parallel with the confusion in the secular realm. And I might say that God is the one who's creating the confusion. He's deliberately confounding the wise. There's never been a time when men have purported to be so wise. They're very wise. They're so wise that they're strangling themselves to death. We're enveloping this earth already with an envelope of pollution that threatens to shut out the life-giving rays of the sun in the foreseeable future. And God has allowed us, the natural man, in his wisdom, to become confused, and he can't handle the things he's made. He sought out many inventions, and he doesn't know how to handle them. And I believe what God is doing in the present renewal worldwide is bringing his people into the totality of the understanding of his purposes for them, that they may enter in to the ultimate form of evangelism, which our Lord enunciated in his prayer in John 17. When he said, "Father, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me." The ultimate form of evangelism is the evangelism of the redeemed community functioning in unity with all its diversity of gifts, both charismatic and character. Charisma without character is fanaticism. Character without charisma is barren religious death. But when you have character with charisma, we're on our way to heaven on earth. And God, I believe, is showing us in all of the relationships he's bringing us into what it means to be the reign of God or the people over whom God reigns. For the king's not a democracy. The very name kingdom indicates that it's a theocracy. And the kingdom of God is not geographical. It is a designation of the character of life. It's the reign of God. And every man who acknowledges Christ as Lord is subject to the reign of God. Then you're subject to the principles of God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is completely different to the kingdom of men. And what God is now doing, as I see it, God is bringing his kingdom into focus at a time when the world has run out of options. When the world has come to a moral, political, spiritual, sociological cul-de-sac. There is no way out. It has no more answers. It's run itself into a hole. And God is bringing his kingdom into focus that we may offer the world an alternative to their disaster. And they're going to, in the book of the Acts, you never find anybody giving an altar call. In the book of the Acts, the demonstration of God was such that men wanted to get in. And I believe what we're seeing in this hour, that we're going to become so attractive that men in the world are going to come to us to find out what it is that is giving us good marriages and good families and community life that is happy and joyful in the midst of the kind of adversity that is driving them to distraction. How can we shout and dance and leap and praise God and be happy when the world's going to pot? They just can't understand that. But when when they see us starting to flow together, then they're going to flow unto us. And the miracle of Isaiah will take place, and the mountain of the Lord will be set at the top of the mountains, and the nations are all going to flow uphill. You know, that's a miracle in itself. When water runs uphill, we've got it. So that's what's going to happen. All right. Now, that all sounds very idealistic, and it is. And if you don't have an ideal or something to move toward, then everyone has their own standard. They have their own goal. Professor of philosophy, speaking to his class, started his lecture one day. He said, which came first, the wheelbarrow or the idea for the wheelbarrow? Rather a profound observation for a professor of philosophy. But the point that he was making was that the wheelbarrow was not first. It was the plan for the wheelbarrow. What comes first, God's mature body or the plan for God's mature body? The plan is first. And we've got to lay out the blueprint, and then we've got to work toward it as good responders to God's word. And so what I'll be doing this week, as much as I'm able, is laying out the structure of authority as God has given it to us in his word. That we are coming to a point of very critical decision in almost every area of life, I think is obvious. It seems to me that Satan knows he has but a short time. His audacity and his brazenness and his forwardness is an indication to me that he's desperate, because he's attacking us on all fronts. There is hardly anything of the nature of the kingdom of God that isn't being attacked right within the structure of so-called Christendom. No longer is he attacking us from professors' chairs in academic institutions. No longer is he attacking us just from Hyde Park soapboxes. No longer is he attacking us from free-thinking lecture halls. But he has invaded Christendom, and everything in Christendom is being attacked in areas where it's still being theoretically held. I just heard this morning that the Pope is upset and indicated to the Archbishop of Canterbury that he felt that there would be a considerable strain between the Catholics and the Anglicans if the Anglicans persisted in ordaining women to the ministry. And it's this sort of thing I'm talking about, that things that have been accepted, at least theoretically, by all traditional Christians are now being called in question without any suggestion that the Bible is an authority or even the tradition is an authority. Now, I'm not altogether unhappy about that, because the sooner the thing breaks up, the better, I guess. And the sooner Babylon falls, the sooner Jerusalem will come into focus. But it is happening. And I'm not too concerned tonight with being all uptight about what's going on. Whether they ordain women in the Anglican Church or not really doesn't matter to me a hoot. And a whole lot of things that are going on in Christendom to me are irrelevant to what is really going on in the mind and purpose of God. I am concerned for you. I'm assuming in this conference that I'm talking to men and women, by and large, who have come under the lordship of Christ, as opposed to the old evangelical concept of accepting Jesus as your Savior and going to heaven when you die. That we have now seen that for every time the Bible mentions Jesus as Savior, it mentions him 27 times as Lord. And that coming to know Christ savingly is to acknowledge his lordship, not only in relation to your sin, but in relation to yourself. That when you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord, he not only takes care of the guilt of your sin, but he starts to reconstruct and renew and reconstitute your total life. And that salvation is not only initial, it's processive. And if it's not processive, it's not initial. If a man says he has initial salvation and no processive salvation, he doesn't have an initial salvation. This was the extreme position of the Reformation, where it was faith alone. But as someone has well said, it's not faith that is alone. And when you read about faith in the New Testament, you read about faith's friends. Faith is never alone in the New Testament. It's faith and patience and faith and love and faith and good works. Faith is never without his friends. They're always around. So that faith is not something that is alone. Christianity was known in the first days as the way. It was not just a gate you entered, it was a path you walked. And when Jesus talked of Christianity, he said you enter a gate and you walk a path. You come through a door, you live in a house. It's a crisis and a process. Not just a crisis, not a process. You can't have the process without the crisis. And you can't have the crisis without the process. They go together. And so in what God is doing today, the cry across the earth that is unanimous at every phase of development of the renewal of God's people is Jesus Christ is Lord. And men are finding that it's exciting to bring your total life under the Lordship of Christ. Some of us live for years in the Jesus is Savior, and he's kind of my buddy and my friend, and I'm going to see him someday in heaven in a mansion over the hilltop. But in the meantime, I'm living a kind of a schizophrenic, dichotomous existence. I'm half in and half out. I'm a sort of a religious hybrid. I'm certainly not producing anything, but thank God I'm going to heaven when I die. And really, the whole sum of that matter is the sooner I die, the better. Now, however, we want to live. I looked around this audience tonight, and I'm amazed. I'd say that 90% of this audience would be called young people. And this is true across the world. Where God is moving, the bulk of the people are young people. That doesn't mean that the old people aren't welcome. It's just that and this is a very solemn thing I have to say, I am wondering if the old people have already made their decisions that they don't want to go on into the land. And so they've decided to wander in the wilderness. That doesn't mean God's going to forsake them. He'll send the manna every morning and he'll take care of them, and the cloud's there and they've got their religion, and the Lord will look after them and bury them in the wilderness. But who wants to be buried in the wilderness? I want to go in and have my own vine and fig tree. Hallelujah. Even manna gets to be a bit much. All right. What I want to touch on tonight in introducing the series is the cause of disorganization. If you're a doctor, you must diagnose the disease if you're going to treat it. And the diagnosis is extremely important. Men say, why are we in this condition? What is the matter? The world is saying, the President of the United States called together all the leading economists in the United States to ask them how to handle the American economy. I think he gathered about 20, if I remember, and he got 20 different answers. The reason for that is that there is no answer to world economy. There's a supernatural element that has come into the world economy. A friend of mine in Kansas City, who is the president of a large stock brokerage firm, told me one day as we were driving along, he's a Presbyterian, spirit-filled, loves the Lord, but he's still a pretty hard-headed businessman. He said, Ern, I want to tell you something. He said, in our business, we have two groups of people that serve us. He said, we have one group of experts who tell us about the market trends, where certain stocks are going. Then he said, we have another group that are scientists. They're dedicated to an understanding of the scientific laws of economy. And he said, 2 years ago, they came to us and said, we can no longer serve you. And, of course, the next question is why? They said, there is something that has come into the world economy that we are unable to define. It doesn't fit into any of the laws. It's completely baffled us. It's thrown us into a tailspin, and we can't advise you on the world economy. There's something in it that's never been there before, and we have no scientific definition. And I looked at this man, and I said, are you telling me what I think you're telling me? He said, well, I think I know what you think I'm telling you. I said, you're telling me that there is something supernatural has come into the world economy that's tearing it up. He said, that's right. A few days later, I was in Duke University in Durham, which is the great headquarters of parapsychology study, among other things, and I related this story, and a young man came up to me afterward. He said, I'm a business major at Harvard University. He said, what you've just said is correct. He said, our professors in the economic department are telling us categorically that they can no longer deal with scientific laws as they've understood them in the realm of economy, that something has come into the world economy that baffles all scientific investigation, identification, and definition. Now that's something to me as God. I believe God has allowed man to come to the end. He's bringing him to confusion. But coincident with that, he's bringing his people into focus, and we're finding total kingdom life. And we're going to have the greatest revival these last days, the greatest visitation. We're not going to go out with our tail between our legs. We're going to go out with our crowns sitting nicely on our heads, our purple togas flung over our shoulders, our scepters dazzling in the sun, and we'll be riding out on our white horses in a blaze of glory. Thank you for four people that agree. Now I want to read to you two scriptures in the New Testament, then we'll go to the Old for a little while, and we're going to talk about the cause of world disorganization, and I don't want that to sound too grandiose, because world disorganization is you and me disorganization apart from God. Because every man is a microcosm of the universe. So that if the world's confused, it's because individuals are confused. So what applies to the world applies to the individual. I'd like to turn first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1, would to God, Paul says, ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Now he didn't say, I am jealous over you with a jealousy that's like God's jealousy. But what he said was, as Dr. Weymouth so correctly translates it, I am jealous over you with God's own jealousy. Now, the nature of a true minister of God is that God has imparted to that minister, whether it be apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, God has imparted to that man a part of himself in that particular department of concern. And Paul was a father of churches. He was an apostle, but he fathered churches. He said, you have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. I fathered you. Now, he said, I am jealous over you with God's jealousy. He said, I am feeling literally in my spirit the way God's feeling about you in the condition you're in. Because the Corinthians were a mess. And God was feeling pretty unhappy about it. In fact, he was jealous about it. He didn't like to see his people in the condition they were in. And he transmitted that jealousy into Paul's spirit. And Paul said, I'm jealous over you with God's own jealousy. I'm feeling what God is feeling, and that's why I'm writing to you. Now notice what he says. For I have espoused you. Notice the analogy now. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now J.B. Phillips says, in my eyes you are like a fresh, unspoiled girl whom I am presenting as fiancée to your true husband. A very beautiful picture of what God wants to make us in presenting us to his Son, and what the Son wants to make us in presenting us to his Father, and what true ministers want to make God's people in presenting them to God as under-shepherds. And so he says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin. Now look at verse 3. But I fear. But I fear. Now some people think there's no place for fear in the Christian life. There is a place for fear. And Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now let me labor that for a moment, if you will, because the language here is very suggestive, and it's going to launch us into what I want to talk about from the Old Testament. So let me read you two other translations. Let me read you Dr. Conybeare's translation. He said, "I fear lest, as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so your imagination should be corrupted and you should be seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ." Seduced. Now, seduction is not open and blatant. It is subtle and camouflaged. It's nonetheless dangerous. So that Satan isn't going to come along and confront us brazenly and say that we ought to go out and do some vile thing. He's going to very subtly try to seduce us from our fidelity and loyalty to Christ. One other translation. "I'm afraid that just as the serpent by his cunning deceived Eve, your thoughts will be led astray from their single-hearted fidelity to Christ." Now, notice where it all starts. It starts in the mind. The mind is the first thing that is approached when you're a sinner. God in the gospel approaches your mind. The first word of God's approach to you, mingled with the good news of the person of Christ, the first word that comes to you demanding response from you is repent. And the Greek word for repent is metanoia. Change your mind. God speaks to our minds. The gospel is not preached to dogs and cats and cows and horses and elephants and giraffes. The gospel is preached to people. People have the ability to respond because they can hear, they can think, they can make decisions, and they can also affirm their will. They can't do what God demands of them, but they can will to do it, and the minute they will to do it, God enables them to do the thing they will to do. But God speaks to the mind. God comes to a man and he said, "Here's the truth." And as he speaks to the mind, he said, "I want you to change your mind. I want you to stop thinking your way, the world's way, the devil's way, society's way, and I want you to start thinking my way about yourself, about your sin, about your life, about your relationships, about your future, about your eternity, about your moral responsibility in a human community. I have come to change you, and I'm going to change you by my word." For the word is the thing that is preached, and it's the thing that God uses to change a man from what he was to what God wants him to be. Now, Satan wants to seduce us in the realm of our thoughts. And so he tampers initially with some aspect of God's word. That's what's going on now in a rather grand scale. All right. One other scripture, Romans 5:19. You probably know it by memory. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. All right, now what was the illustration that Paul used when he spoke of his fear concerning the Corinthians? He said, "I fear that as Eve was seduced by the serpent, so you shall be seduced from your simple fidelity to Christ." So we're going to go back to the book of Genesis and start right in the beginning tonight. Now, tomorrow night, I hope I have a chalkboard because I want to do a little diagramming that will help me, whatever it does for you. And so I want you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2, and let's break in about verse 7, shall we? "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He formed the man. Now, this Hebrew word for formed is a very interesting word because it speaks of craftsmanship. Here, God is the ultimate craftsman, and he forms a man out of the dust of the ground. man doesn't appear in a time-space world as an errant piece of protoplasm floating on primeval waters, waiting for some stray ray of the sun to find it and start to stimulate it and bring it into some form, which they call a fortuitous concurrence of atoms, which really means that we just all came together. It's amazing we came together in such order. And that we didn't finish up with an ear in the middle of our back and our nose in the top of our head and a leg sticking out of our teeth or whatever. Now, the man who is committed to the Word of God as the Word of God has no time for that sort of thing. And he believes that man came from the creative hand of the ultimate craftsman. And when God made man out of the dust of the ground, he made all systems go. He was a magnificent creature. And as he lay there inert on the ground, fresh from the creative fingers of the Almighty, he was a magnificent creature. Every part of his being was ready to go. It waited for one thing. And then God stooped down and kissed into that creature the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So that right from the beginning, the very manner in which God gave life to man had in it the touch of affection and the touch of love. As he reached down and mouth to mouth, he kissed into him the breath of life. And man stood up, this magnificent thing, fresh from the hand of God. God made him in his image. God made this man to be the finest materialization of what God is in himself that God could make. God couldn't make a better man. Now, what we're looking at around here tonight is the remnants. We've been through a lot, shall we say. Multiplied generations of sin and disease, and mental aberration, and mental abuse, and war, and strife, and hatred is all piled up and built up until the whole stream of human life is turgid and filthy and full of garbage. And even with all of that, a drunk pillowing his head in his own vomit still has more of the image of God than a magnificent animal trained for exhibition. Because even that man in his maudlin drunkenness usually can put a few thoughts together. God made man not only in his image intellectually and morally and spiritually, but he made him in his image, I believe, physically. Because when God wanted to materialize himself, ultimately he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. So that I believe that the physical being of man is a manifestation or a materialization of God. It's what God wants to be like when he materializes himself. You know, it's hard to say it, but do you understand what I'm trying to say? All right. So he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, God had made the world, and he'd made everything in it, and this was his last act. Because everything he'd made for one purpose. He'd made it to become that over which he would rule through his delegated authority, man. And so this very beautiful earth was made for man, and then he made man. But as though the earth was not enough, right in the middle of the earth, probably somewhere in the area of Mesopotamia, God planted a garden. Now, if you can imagine the infinite skill in any department of life, then you've got to imagine God as the infinitely and ultimately masterful gardener. Can you imagine the kind of a garden God would make? The kind he would plant. Now, you've got beautiful gardens over here. They're beautiful. You know how to, flowers, and you put them in all the craziest places, I tell you. I was in London a few months ago and way up on the top floor of a hotel, and I looked across and somebody climbed up on the roof and put a row of geraniums. You know, I think an Englishman would plant a geranium anywhere, probably in his ear if there was nowhere else. But God is the ultimate gardener. Now, he planted the garden, having formed the man, having breathed into him the breath of life, he formed the garden, and he put this man in the garden. Now, I want you to go back just for a moment to establish something I've already verbalized. And that is that man is made to rule. Man is made for kingship. Man is made for authority. That's why he fights all the time. That's why he's fighting with himself. Because there's a rulership in him. There's a supremacy thrust. Man wants to be on top. It's turned to selfish purposes because he's been seduced and sin has come in and the thing is all aberrational and distorted. But man has within him a desire to rule. He's made that way. He wants to teach the dog to do what it should do. He wants to get the weeds out of the garden. He wants to make that flower grow. He's made to rule. He's got a dominant strain in his nature. Now, when that thing is redeemed and brought back where it belongs, that's going to be the greatest thing in the whole world. Because when we get it all together, we're going to show the world what it is to reign and rule in relationship without fighting one another by cooperating with one another as the army of the Lord, as the redeemed community, as the people of God. We're going to show the world that you can get the job done without competition. Now, let's go back to verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them. Now this is before the fall. This is man as he was originally. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now what did he say to the man? He said, I want you to fill the earth. I want you to bring it under your subjection, and I want you to rule it as my delegated authority. Now, this may be a bit premature, but I want to say it anyway. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The word that God's people need to hear tonight is that we're not a generation of milquetoasts. They were not a generation of nincompoops waiting to go to heaven to get educated. That we're not a group of people who are social misfits who have come to Christ for a crutch. But that we are people who have come under the reign of God, who have had our minds renewed, who are enabled to think God's thoughts, who have moved out of the realm of academic conjecture into the realm of divine revelational knowledge, who are God's delegated authorities in the earth, who are destined and who are charged with the responsibility of so relating to God and one another as to present to the world God's kingdom and the manner in which men and women should live in terms of submission to God. And that we should show the world that the world can be ruled by men and women who are ruled by God. And one of the reasons we're hearing the message of authority today is just that. That no man can exercise authority who's not under authority. And it's not until men have started to declare the lordship of Christ that we've begun to see authority come into the church of God. We've begun to see that men want their lives straightened out. They don't want a kind of the grace of God that promises them heaven but leaves them in a mess. They don't want a kind of the grace of God that promises them when they die, they'll go to Abram's bosom. In the meantime, they go to the devil most of the time. That God has brought into existence in the emphasis of this present hour that you and I can have a present relationship with God and with one another that brings us into total maturity so that we grow up into Christ in all things. Not just Sunday morning church attendance, not just singing choruses. We grow up into Christ in our courting life, in our thought life, in our love life, in our married life, in our family life, in our finances, in our business, in all of our relationships. We are a new society. We are a new order. We are a counterculture. We are an alternative to the world because they've got no more answers. Now, I want you to hold that in your mind. I know it's a bit much for some of you, because I set it up in the last conference, and one man said I was crazy. And he's right. But mine is the kind of insanity that is God-given. His is the kind that is self-induced. If you're going to be crazy right, because everybody's crazy. It's like a man in Los Angeles with a sandwich board walking down the street, and it said on the sandwich board, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake, whose fool are you?" Now, it is true that you're crazy one way or the other. As far as the world is concerned, if you start to talk and think God's way, you're crazy. Now, as far as we're concerned, if you act the way the world does, they're crazy. So you've got to be crazy one way or the other. So I've chosen this kind of insanity, and it's fun. Hallelujah. And incidentally, I'm getting crazier and enjoying it more and more all the time. Now, God planted this garden, and God said to the man, he gave him moral responsibility. Now, these are terms that some of us evangelicals are just discovering. We've always been afraid of the word moral. We've thought it was a bad word because we believe that men were dead. Can I lower this thing some, about an inch? Who's first vice president in charge of this? Just pull it down, brother. I think that's better. Okay. I can see. When I preach, I need a pulpit about twice this size. All right, let's have another go at it now. God made man morally responsible. Now, moral really means standard. Mores, standards. And God is a God who has a character that is revealed in the Bible. He's a holy God. He's a holy God because holiness is an essence. He's a righteous God, because all of his acts are right, because righteousness has to do with activity. And God is infinitely accurate in every part of his being. God's a perfect God. He's the Father of lights, from whom we receive every good and perfect gift. And he doesn't make any shadow by turning, because he doesn't have to turn. You and I have to turn because we've got to see what's there. He knows what's there, so he doesn't have to turn. He's perfect. There's nothing in him that should be out of him. There's nothing out of him that should be in him. He never has to remember anything because he's never forgotten anything. He never has to learn anything because he knows everything. And he holds all truth simultaneously. He can look at history from the beginning, or he can look at it from the end. He doesn't live in time. He lives in whatever time is not, because he made time. He has come into time, but he is apart from time, although he's involved in time. Now, if you understand that, you're better than I am. But the point I want to make very simply is that God is a God of the principles that he has revealed to us concerning himself. That's the kind of God he is. And he's a God who abides by his own principles. That's why when Satan came up to him and made certain charges, God made certain responses. That's why Christ had to die, that God might be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. He had to see to it that God had a right relationship to sin, while at the same time he could love the sinner. God has established within his nature principles and laws and regulations and rules, that's the best way we can talk about it, which are his essential character. So that when he made man and put him in the earth, he made man to be the interpreter of what he was in a time-space world, among other things. And so he made the world, then he made man, and he put man in the garden, and the first thing he did was he made him responsible. Now, I think that we probably need to hear in this hour more than at any time in history that man is responsible. And when the Bible delineates the last judgment, it says that every man was judged out of the books according to his deeds. That you and I will not be able to stand in the presence of God either as a sinner or a saint and say for our misdeeds, it was not my fault, my wife made me do it, my husband or the devil or anybody else. I am personally and totally responsible for my own actions. Now, this is one of the subtle seductions that is being imposed not only on the world, and it swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, but it's seeping into the church, where the bleeding heart sociologists tell us that we are all the victims of an aberrational society, that everything we do wrong, it is not our fault. We drank it with our mother's milk. It's a part of society. And if I go out and murder 10 people, I ought not to be jailed. I ought to be coddled and loved and well, you know, that's the whole bit. And that's got into the church. And it needs to get out of the church. Because the sooner we get it out of the redeemed community, the sooner we're going to grow up. Because as long as the preacher tells me that I'm not to blame for what I'm doing, then I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing and blame whoever I can blame and do some more of what I'm doing and keep on blaming somebody else. And we need to hear tonight that I am responsible for me. That I stand before God morally responsible. So that when he put Adam in the garden, he made Adam morally responsible. He planted a garden and he put the man in the garden. Now notice it. Verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man. I think the King James Version says he put him.
Doesn't it?
He put him there. I want you to remember that word, put. I tell you why I want you to remember put. Because the very nature of sin is not to stay put. If you stay put, you're going to be all right. But if you don't stay where God puts you, you're going to be in problems. And so there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. I want you to notice the order here. More and more, I'm excited about discovering things in the Bible that as a traditional evangelical weren't supposed to be there. That's the Irish part of me. You'll notice every once in a while I'll say things all screwed up. My mother was Irish, and so that's where I get that. But I was taught as an evangelical that you weren't to enjoy anything. That nothing was to be enjoyed. That I got saved, immediately wore black, assumed a permanent look of solemnity, spoke with a funereal voice, went to church regularly, paid my club dues, sang my hymns in a subdued religious voice, and never smiled. Amen. Isn't it interesting that when God made the garden, he doesn't talk about its utility first. He talks about its beauty. He puts aesthetics ahead of utilities. Hallelujah. I thought everybody'd stop breathing.
I need water. You guys dance up all this dust and it gets in my throat. I decree that you sprinkle this tomorrow. Now it says that he grew every tree that is pleasing to the sight. I think one of the most delightful discoveries that we are making is that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And this is very hard for some of us to take. If for 30 years you've been trained to be sober, somber, and semi-morbid, and then suddenly you find it's not wrong to smile, it's a bit of a shock. It really is. And I can understand why many older people, it's just too late. They are entrenched. They're caught in that thing. But God made things to be beautiful. Do you know that I never appreciated that until after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I began to see God in nature. I'd see a sunset and talk in tongues. I'd see autumn leaves and prophesy. I'd see a garden of beautiful flowers and I'd start to skip and shout. Mountain peaks that send me into an ecstasy. I mean it, really. This is my Father's world. And He made it for me. And even though it's kind of messed up, it's still kind of pretty. Now, sit. Hallelujah. Them's my people. Since I'm already in such deep trouble, I might as well dig myself in further. Because I think that we have really done the world of beauty a disservice. You see, when God made the earth, He made it for man. And He said it was good, and He said man was good, and He made them for each other. So if the world is good and man is good, then the world is the goodest thing that God can make for man. I don't ask you to accept this. And, you know, it's may not agree with your eschatology at all. I'm not sure that it's eschatological. But what I'm about to say is this, that I never could get excited about sitting on a cloud with a sheet over me playing a harp floating through space. No, that never excited me. And I got a friend over here, too. I stay here long enough, I'll pick up a few friends. And walking on golden streets, that always made me cringe because it seems so cold, you know. And opening those pearly gates. Now, maybe I'm kind of earthy about this, but the Bible does say it's going to be a new heaven and new earth. What I believe is that the thing is going to be taken away between here and there. Somebody says, where's heaven? Well, it might be right there, you know. But when that's taken out of the way, then heaven and earth are going to come together. But I can hardly wait to see the world renewed and restored and wander all over it without a bellyache or a headache or astigmatism or post-nasal drip. It's going to be tremendous. Well, there you are. Now, He put the man in this garden, and He said, I've done all of this for you to enjoy. It's also good for food. Then He put him under probation. He says, the tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then He says, we'll come back to that in a moment. Then He says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now, if I had the chalkboard, I'd diagram this. I'd put a circle, and then in the middle of the circle, I'd put another circle, which is the garden in the midst of the world. And then I'd have four lines going in the four directions, north, east, west, south. Because four is the number of the earth. One's the number of God, two's the number of fellowship, three's the number of manifestation, four's the number of the earth, five's the number of grace, six is the number of man, seven's the number of perfection. But four is the number of the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven. Four is the number of the earth. Now, what had God said to Adam and Eve? He said, I want you two beautiful people to have beautiful children. And then He said, I want you to train them in the life of Eden. And then I want you to transport and export the life of Eden to the whole earth until the whole earth becomes a Garden of Eden.
And that's what the four rivers are. They did two things. They watered the garden, and they flowed out to export the life of the garden. And that's God's order, right back in the Garden of Eden, that you come in for ministry, you go out for service, in for ministry, out for service, in for ministry, out for service. Now, if you're out serving all the time, you'll have a nervous breakdown. If you're in feeding all the time, you'll have a colossal bellyache. And so you come in and you feed in assembly, you feed in fellowship, then you go out to export the life of the garden. Now, all Christians seem to get hung up on this. They either want to stay in the garden all the time or they want to be on the river all the time. But you've got to balance it. You've got to come in and eat, then you've got to export what's in the garden. All right, let's drop down then to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Now, there's something about putting him in there that's awfully important. Because it says back in verse 8 that he placed the man in there. And now it tells us again that he put him in there. And he told him to cultivate it and keep it. Now, the Hebrew word translated keep it is protect it. A lot of the things I'm saying tonight, I hope, are just being sown in your mind. Because later on, they'll be developed. They're just seed thoughts at the present time. But Adam was not only to learn how to look after that garden, he was to protect it from something. I tell you what I think he was to protect it from was the incursion of the beasts of the field, the beasts outside the garden. Because the serpent was a beast of the field. And Jesus said the field is the world. And Adam should never have let the world into the garden. He should have developed the garden the way God told him to, because God came down every evening about tea time, and they talked about the garden. And he walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. He said, how are the roses doing? You know, they discussed it. This is part of the magnificence of Adam. He could communicate with God. He talked with God. There was nothing between. He didn't understand good and evil. All right, I've got to hurry. Because I got to go someplace. All right. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded whom? You got a Bible there? The Lord God commanded whom? Verse 16. Who did he command?
Man.
Out loud.
Man.
Talk to me loudly.
Man.
The man. All right. Good. He commanded the man. I thought it was the man, but you're probably right. Saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now, why was he not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because when he did eat of it eventually, God said, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, if God knew good and evil, why shouldn't Adam know good and evil? This is the difference. God could handle evil, but man couldn't. The only way man could handle evil was to stay under the authority of God and let God take care of evil. The minute that man came out from under God, he couldn't handle evil. And the only way man can handle evil today is to get back under God and let God handle it for him. He can't handle it himself. All right? Now, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. Now, up until now, everything he's done, he said, it's good. He said, that's good, I like that. He made something, he said, that's good. Oh, that's good. That's good. Then he looked down and he saw Adam all alone. He said, that's not good. Adam said, I agree. Now, Adam had noticed something. Adam had noticed that each evening, when all the other creatures were going home, you're way ahead of me, aren't you? They went home in pairs. Adam went home alone. He said, there's something wrong here. The Lord said, you're right, Adam. It's not good for you to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for you. Not a helpmate, a helpmeet. There's a big difference. Your helpmeet may be a helpmate, but many a man thinks he's got a helpmate who's not meat. Now, meat is an old English word which means able. He said, I am going to make one who is suitable for him, who can relate to him, who can compliment him, who can stand face to face and nose to nose with him. That's the meaning of it in the Hebrew, all right? And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now, very quickly, I want to just say to the sisters that nothing is intended unkindly here, but he's talking about getting a helper suitable, and in the next breath, we're told that he formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. There's my people again. Now, what does this say to us? Personally, I think that it's God just establishing very simply in the beginning the dignity of his human creature. It's the answer to the whole miserable evolutionary hypothesis. Some people, oh, well, God didn't know about evolution back there. Oh, he didn't? Man, he was standing up in 1988 looking back. He stood at the end and looked all the way. He knew everything. But right in there, he said, I want to get somebody suitable for Adam. And the next thing, he's got the animals all going by. And the animals go by, and Adam knows that God's up to something. And I think he's got some, you know, I think he's got a suspicion that maybe God's read his thoughts, and as he watches them go by, he's, you know, he can't get too excited. He looks at the hippopotamus, he says, forget it. The giraffe really turns him off. So when they're all gone by, there was no helpmeet or helpmate found. What's that mean? That means that you and I do not derive from animals. We were not a blubbering, salivating baboon in some primeval forest. That when God wanted a helpmeet for Adam, he puts it deliberately in the context of the animals, and there was not a suitable helpmeet for Adam. So God says, I'll take care of that. And so we have the first surgery. And he puts Adam to sleep. And he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs. Now that word in the Hebrew means more than just a rib. It means a side. It's true that he did take living tissue because the woman was not made of the dust of the ground. She was made of the stuff of the man. The living tissue was taken from Adam's body, but the word means more than that. It means that a side of his nature was taken. Have you ever said about somebody, I never saw that side of them? You're talking about an aspect of their personality. So that when he took a side out of Adam, he not only took living tissue, but he took out of him a part of his personality. Now that's why we got our man-woman problem. One of the reasons is that the part that he took out of Adam is in her. And so men get together and they say to one another, can you understand women? And we are all agreed that you are the ultimate mystery. See? Women get together and they say, I just don't understand men. Now, the only way that's going to be worked out is to get the two parts together, you see. And when you get the two parts back together again, then you've got the missing parts and they're together, then you start to work it out. Thank you. For instance, I believe that when God took a side out of Adam, I believe that he took his radar set. See? Man's a clumsy kind of a... You know, I got the woman's vote that trip. But have you ever noticed women are sensitive? I was a pastor for 25 years, and I'll challenge any pastor here unless he had some kind of a super church. Prayer meeting night, it was 9 out of 10 of them were women. Women have a perception.
The only trouble with it is it's got no logic. And they'll come to you and they'll say, honey, I really don't think you should do that. Well, why? Well, I don't know. I just feel that you... Well, why? Well, it's just a feeling I got. I'm sick of your feelings. What are you talking about? I really don't know, but I just feel it. And you know, fellas, the thing that really bugs you is that usually they're right. When I was having problems with this years ago, I went to my good friend Dr. Kenyon, and I told him about it, and I thought he'd give me some profound philosophical or theological or anthropological or biological answer. His eyes filled up with tears because I told him that my wife got this thing all the time, you know, and that she was always saying, I feel, and he said, oh, that's beautiful. But they are, and their weakness, their strength is also their weakness. And that's one of the reasons why God doesn't suffer a woman to formulate doctrine, and he doesn't let her have government in the church. Because her strength is her weakness. Because she's not only perceptive to good, but she is perceptive to other things. And that's where he has to come along and kind of... You know, she'd fly away. He said, hey, come on back here. We'll work it out together. The last church where I was senior minister, which I left a year ago, I'd gone there and the thing had doubled. We'd built a sanctuary seating 1,200 and so on, but God made it clear to me I had to go. And the other elders all said, well, maybe we should bring in a strong man to sort of work out through the transition. And so I went home and told Ruth, and she said, I don't believe that anybody else is going to come in. She said, I believe that so-and-so is going to become the senior shepherd. I said, you can't do that. I raised him in Sunday school. His mother's in the congregation. His sister and her husband are in the congregation. All the young fellas he grew up with are in the congregation. I think of him as young, you know. He's in his 40s. But I said, he couldn't handle it. Everybody loves him. There's no question about it. But he couldn't handle it. Well, she said, I feel he's the one. I said, but it's not logical. She said, I just feel he is. So I could see the elders weren't going to help me to leave. So the Lord said, you tell them, give them a date. So I gave them a date. And right while I was doing it, the Lord said to me, tell them that he's going to be the senior elder. Well, I said, Lord, that's what Ruth said. Well, he said, you should listen to her occasionally. Well, now, something else had happened. When we knew we were going to go, we put our house on the market for sale. And my sister's a crackerjack real estate sales lady, and she couldn't move it. Everybody was selling houses. My house wouldn't sell. My wife said, we won't sell it to anybody. He's going to get it. I said, what's he going to get it for? Well, if he's going to become the senior shepherd, he's going to have to live closer to the church, and he lives so far away, he'll be buying our home. Well, I said, he's not going to be the senior shepherd. She said, I think he is. Well, to cut a long story short, he is, and he did. Now, this is why it is so important, brothers and sisters, that you and I recognize in each other our fulfillment. That man doesn't treat that woman as a second-class citizen because she's not masculine. And that a woman doesn't treat that man as a second-class citizen because he hasn't got feminine finesse. Neither of you would want either if you're normal. And I trust you're normal. All right. So he took this side out of Adam, and Adam's asleep. And he may be dreaming about that stream of creatures that went by. You know, he may be having nightmares. But when he wakes up, he sees this beautiful, just imagine a composite of all the beauty contest winners of all times plus. Because when God built a woman, he built a woman. That's the Hebrew word, he built her. And Adam woke up and he batted his eyes. And the Living Bible says he said, "This is it." He said, "You really did it, Lord." And you know what he did? He got spiritual. And he went to prophesying. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Somebody said, "Do you think he really got spiritual?" Yeah, and I think everybody should get spiritual at a wedding. I think that we've taken weddings and funerals and a whole lot of other things out of context. We get sad at funerals like the world. We get worldly at weddings like the world. Instead of our weddings being places where the bridegroom's liable to prophesy, the bride is liable to sing a new song in the Spirit, I believe we're going to have different weddings, different funerals. Everything's going to be different. Hallelujah. Now, verse 24 is not Adam talking, it's God. Jesus said this in the New Testament. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There must be no cleaving before leaving. Hello? You there? Thought you'd all left. I said, no cleaving before leaving. There's an awful lot to be said for being sure that mom and dad approve. It must only be in extreme cases that you go against their disapproval. I'll probably develop that later because I'm way over time now. I just want to say one more thing. They shall become one flesh. I believe that ideally the consummation of a marriage is the big flesh, but I think it's like conversion. It's a crisis and a process. And there's an awful lot of becoming to becoming one flesh. I'll tell you something else, young people. If it's a case of my body falling in love with your body, that's not enough. A young minister in America, one of the very beautiful, promising young man in America, phoned me up all excited a few months ago, and he said, "I look to you as my father in God." He said, "I believe I'm in love." And he said, I think I want to get married. And I knew that he must be in love because he phoned me from clean across the nation in the middle of the day, which is very expensive. And I said, "Well, let me put it to you very simply. You're a spirit, soul, and body." And I said, "Even we Christians, when we quote that scripture, quote it wrong, because we quote it in terms of our priorities. We always quoted body, soul, and spirit. But God quotes it spirit, soul, and body, because that's the order of his priorities." I said, "If you're going to have a good marriage, you must have spiritual compatibility, you must have mental compatibility, and you must have physical compatibility. If it's just your body falling in love with her body, in about 6 months, you'll suddenly, one morning at the breakfast table, look across and make an intelligent remark, and she'll say, 'Huh?' And you'll know you're in trouble. So you better be able to communicate, because there's more to marriage than bodies." And I said, "There's more to marriage than bodies and intellectual communication. On the highest level, you both must love God with a deep passion." And I want to say this. You say, "I'm going with a Christian." I'm just going to say this very simply. What kind of a Christian? After I taught this in one place, I said, "Young people, check out your packages. See what you're getting." And I was going out of the... It was in Chicago. I was going out of the auditorium. Beautiful young lady was waiting for me. She said, "I'm getting married." And she was smiling.
I said, are you getting a good package? She said, oh, yes. That's why I waited. She said, as you went down those three things, I checked them out. And we're going to have a great marriage. You see, the time to save a marriage is not when it's breaking up. It's when it's making up. The time to deal with marriage is like conversion when you're getting into it. You know why a lot of Christians are spiritually defeated? You go back to their beginnings and they're bad. Their foundations are poor. You know why marriages are in trouble? Bodies fell in love with bodies. That's not enough. We're going to have some good marriages. Right now I'm going to go in and see the other part of mine.